Well, good morning, everybody. It certainly is good to see you. The principles we've been talking about have been intended, whether we've accomplished it or not, the intention was to teach us more how to fish than actually eat a fish. And I say some of that because a few years ago, 2003 I think it was, I was in a series on versions. We simply dealt with versions during that time. And I went through, I suppose, some dozen versions over a period of some four to five, maybe five lessons. And I found two things to be true. Number one, I would have to speak so quickly to get through everything that it was almost listening to an auctioneer. And then the second thing was, I had to repeat so much because the hot passages, the passages that need to be examined to see what's going to be the test of a good or really sorry translation, you're going to repeat yourself so many of those occasions. You'll go to Romans 10 over and over. You'll go to Acts 20 over and over, and some of these things. And so it occurred to me after that lesson, it would have been easier just to go to a few versions, maybe three or four, and say that this is what this version does with this passage. Look at what it does here. Now, when you look at 12 other versions, look in the same passages, see that many of them will say exactly the same things, and then you won't have to worry about going so quickly in these. So that's what I've tried to do. John mentioned a couple of nights ago that he had seen in Phillips what it said in Acts 20, verse 7. I think he said Phillips, what it does with Acts 20, verse 7. I'd mentioned the TEV, the Today's English Version, that very night, I think, that had those same things. I mentioned just one version, but he would have automatically gone home and said, well, you know, that's what's in Phillips. You would have gone home and you would have checked something else. And so that principle saves us a lot of time. We can cover more in the passages themselves rather than having to give all the background of the version. So I hope I'm clear on that. That's the way I've chosen to try to go about it, and hopefully it'll be helpful. This is the third in the series in which we're talking about wise and foolish versions. We've had two that preceded these. This is the third in this, and one more following this one. Now, Mark Twain said the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. There's quite a bit of difference between those. And I'm not very good when I'm writing something to find the right word. I'm more like the lightning bug and never like the lightning. But, of course, Scripture is quite different. I have a few things I want to say that will illustrate this principle, as well as tie in some of the things we've said. This will be preparatory to what we'll say in just a moment about the English Standard Version. And then I hope to end this part of this lesson on God's Word translation. It has become very popular. These capital letters, no spaces, kind of looks like what you would expect if you were looking at a Greek manuscript, except in English letters. And if you look at this, you could get a couple of ideas out of that. If you have no vowels in this, as was the case with Hebrew, for example, believe it or not, you could get out of that that President Garfield sold newspaper issue for reputed new fortune. That comes out of these consonants. Now, if you want to go over this later and check that, you can. Or you can get this out of it. Pursued, N.T. Ogrifood sell newspaper, say, for Europe today on Thauritania. You can get more than one message out of consonants. And I won't take the time to go through these vowels, but you can check them and you'll see that is the case. Now I'm going to ask you to go with me to Genesis 47:31, and we have a biblical example where this occurs. And we know it occurs because of what the Old Testament and the New Testament say. This is Genesis 47, Joseph's vow to Jacob, and the occasion when in verse 31 he said, swear to me, he swore to him, so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. See the word bed there. I suppose every version here says bed, right? Okay, now let's go to Hebrews 11. Don't lose your place here, but in Hebrews 11. The New Testament passage that refers to what we just read in Genesis 47:31. This will be Hebrews 11, verse 22. And what does it say? Hebrews 11:21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Genesis says bed. This says staff. What's going on here? Is there a problem? Did the Hebrew writer miss it? The Hebrew writer is quoting the Septuagint, and the Septuagint has staff. The Masoretic text, it is presumed, has bed because that's what's in your version. It's based on the Old Testament Hebrew text. The Hebrew word for bed, hamitah. Now here are the consonants. But if you add, you'll add this A too, of course, but this and this, remember they put the vowels below and in between and on top, okay? That would give you the word bed. But look what happens. If you use different vowels, ha-ma-te, see the A here is going to be the same, so it's not really in the equation, but ha-ma-te, the ha-ma-te is staff. And if you're a translator, and you're looking at the Hebrew text, you have to determine what vowels go there, because men added the vowels a little later. And so it could be bed, it could be staff. This is another occasion where we have too much information, not too little. The Hebrew writer, quoting from the Septuagint, who used the word staff here, goes with that, and therefore, quoting the Septuagint, he's going to use the word staff. Now, either would be the case. This is very similar to what we would do if we didn't use vowels. Modern Hebrew, if you read the modern Hebrew newspapers, you read those this morning, the Israel newspaper, they'll have consonants, but no vowels at all. They stop putting the vowels in there. You don't need them. The words BD, if we were to illustrate this, it could be bad, bed, bid, bud, bod, or bud, depending on which vowel you want to insert in there. The consonants are there. Only the context can tell you which one of these two, one of these five, in this case it is, or which one of these two it is up here. Now here's the point. This illustrates the providence of God in that whether it's bed or whether it's staff, or both, might I suggest, that he's on his bed while he leans on his staff. Which of the two wouldn't matter? It wouldn't matter one way or another. Is a person going to be saved because he says it's staff, but he'll be lost if he says bed? No, it's not an issue that pertains to salvation. Any issue like this, you see, and there are just a few like this that are ambiguous, is not going to pertain to your salvation at all. In God's providence, he has so arranged things that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And you don't have to worry about it. It's very crystal clear. Okay, let's go a little further. Daniel shows translation work in Daniel 5. You remember the occasion, Belshazzar has decided to have a drunken, riotous feast. And he's invited all the highfalutin people in the kingdom to come. And while he's there in the middle of the feast, something happens to break up the party. It goes from an orgy to a funeral atmosphere just very quickly. These letters, written by the fingers of a man's hand on the plaster, they found the plaster of this palace. This is about the color of this. The fingers of a man's hand would show up quite well, and the letters that are left behind would show up quite well. And so these letters show up, Mani, Mani, Tekel, Upharsin. And when you see fingers without a body attached writing words on a wall, there's something about that that's going to get your attention, and it's going to stop a party. And so this king starts calling in all the wise men. Who can interpret for us what this means? Well, none of those could. Then the queen comes in. And she says, probably his mother or grandmother, she says, now, there's a man you don't know about. His name's Daniel. Daniel had been discarded. Bring Daniel in. He'll tell you what this is. And the interesting thing about this, when we get into the translation part, if you look at Daniel 5:25, it's many, many tekel, upharsin. But when he explains it in verse 28, it's peres, P-E-R-E-S. Now, why is Daniel translating a different word than was written up here? Well, here's what's going on. the eupharsin, verse 25, the peres, verse 28. When you have a u, many, many tekel, u, the u functions as the and. It's a conjunction. Many, many tekel, and. So there's your explanation for the u farsin. After a u, a conjunction, the p becomes soft. It becomes ph. So that's how you get the ph in there. And then the n is the in is the plural ending. And that this is Aramaic from Daniel 2:7-28. Not Hebrew. In Hebrew it would be im. Seraph, seraphim. Cherub, cherubim. Im is plural. In the Aramaic it's in. It's plural. So very similar. So that explains the in ending. So when you put these together, you have the same consonants in each case. There's the and. There's the P. It's been softened up here because it's followed the conjunction. The A or E has to be supplied. The P, the R, and the S, the plural ending. T-R-S, T-R-S, the same. This is singular and this is plural. And he makes a play on words. Here, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. He's going to make some plural form of it insofar as the way it's divided here. But that shows how Daniel interprets this by means of translating those words on that wall. Now, a little bit further. John 2, verse 6, shows us at the wedding feast where Jesus is invited, where he works his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. He tells us, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30, and the New King James here says gallons apiece. Gallon is a measurement we understand. Earlier versions didn't do that. The original words, metrites, they held 2 or 3 metrites. So here you are, you're looking at this word, and you think, what in the world is a metrites? So you look it up, or you look at a version maybe, and the King James and the American Standard said, that many firkins. Well, if you go to a metrites, and then you find out a metrites is really a firkin, you're no better off than you were when you started, are you? Because I don't know what a firkin is. You've substituted a Greek word that you don't know for an English word you don't know. It's just as obscure. So you look and you find that a firkin is 1/4 of a barrel. So this is quite a lot of water here that's being turned into wine. And so the New King James makes it 20 to 30 gallons apiece. He says, let's put this, they're saying, now this is not as literal, but they're saying, let's put this into an amount people can understand. So you have 6 of these that are 20 to 30 gallons apiece that's turned from water to wine. Okay, now with that in mind, let's talk for a moment about the English Standard Version. It has become a very popular version. It's gone through a reprinting in the recent past, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The English Standard Version is the work of more than 100 people scattered in various areas. It appeared in 2001, the revision in 2007. The preface tells us quite a lot about them. They echo what the King James Version translator said, that this is God's sacred word, is that inestimable treasure that excelleth all the riches of the earth. That's their view. They're saying we have the same concept of scripture and of inspiration that moved and motivated the original translators of the King James Version. Now, the ESV, this is their description of it. They're telling you their method and their motivation. This is very important. Listen to what they tell you they want. Always do this with any version. It is an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. John writes in a way that Matthew doesn't. They write in a way that Paul doesn't, and so on. As such, its emphasis is on word-for-word correspondence. We've talked about that, haven't we? They wanted to be just as exact as they possibly can. All right, that's a very noble goal, and that's what they're trying to do. We have sought to be as literal as possible. Remember that expression from the other night? As free as necessary. As literal as possible while maintaining clarity of expression and literary excellence. So they're saying, we're walking a tightrope here. We want to be as exact as we can when we're translating those original words. But on the other hand, we want to be as clear as possible for those who are reading this translation so they'll understand. We're not going to put firkin in John 2. We're going to put another expression there to help you understand. Daniel in Daniel 5 was explaining what went on here with many, many tekel epharsin in a way that the king could really understand, and he did understand it, and so on. Now, some samples. The King James Version in Job 36:33 says, "The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor." That's a little difficult. The ESV says, "Its crashing declares his presence," this animal he's describing. "The cattle also declare that he rises." Much simpler, much easier to understand. Okay, you see also in 2 Corinthians 6:12, the King James, "You are straitened in your own bowels." He's trying to express the fact that you are withholding your affection from me. The way it comes across there makes it sound like they have some physical condition. The ESV, "You are restricted in your own affections." I believe they hit a pretty good compromise here between being exact in their literal translation and view of the original, as well as putting it in language we could understand. Matthew 28:1, "Now after the Sabbath." That's been a matter of controversy for years. People wanted to make it on the Sabbath or during the Sabbath. They recognized that in classical literature that was usually the case. That little preposition typically meant that. But in the New Testament language, in the Koine, it meant after the Sabbath. That's when Jesus is raised from the dead. In Mark 6:18, something that the New American Standard does quite well is give an emphasis on verbs. And if a verb is not a snapshot in the past, but more like a moving picture, a picture that was going on. It didn't just happen as a snapshot, but it was going on. The imperfect tense. That's what you have here. So it's not that John said to Herod as a snapshot, but it's a moving picture in the past. John had been saying to Herod. And so it's painting that picture that John was rather persistent in this. He was a pain in Herod's neck for some time before Herod put him in prison. Also, Acts 19, verse 18. A fellow back home a few years ago, when we were going through Acts, I was reading out of the New King James, and we were going through Acts 19. He said, "The ESV here says," and he quoted this, "Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices." That's very sharp and crisp and clear and significant, because to divulge your practice means you're like a magician who gives away your secrets. No magician does that, except a few here lately who have done so, and they've really made headlines and called down the wrath of fellow magicians on their heads. For them to divulge their practices means we're through with it. We're burning the bridge behind us. We're never going back there. The potency of the spell depended on secrecy. Once the secret is known, it's no longer powerful. It has no more sway over you. I believe that is one of the crispest, if I can use that word, I don't even know if that is a word, but it's a very crisp translation of what is going on in this passage. They divulge their practices. Acts 20:28, Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:2, they consistently translate the word episcopus as overseers. Overseer. Person who is overseer, as opposed to a bishop. It's not wrong to use the word bishop. But when you use it, you have to explain it these days. It's though if you're on the radio and you say, someone calls in perhaps and says, "Are we saved by faith?" What's the answer? Well, yes. But if you stop there, what's he going to think? He's going to think, well, it's faith only. You have to explain, because of so many errors Satan has put into people's minds these days, what it means to be saved by faith. More about that as we go along. And the same way with the word bishop. Here's the word bishop. That's a very good word. Nothing wrong with it. But to the average person on the street, to the average religious person, a bishop's going to be this fellow in this robe who's wanting next to become an archbishop and then a cardinal, then maybe run for pope. So he's going to have a different connotation than the original readers would. They saw this by saying, let's just use the word overseer, which won't be subject to those misunderstandings. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:15, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved." Enslaved is a really, really good word to use. The New King James and others had used the word bondage. People automatically think of the marriage bond. And so, you're no longer married. That's not at all what Paul is saying. And you have other verses that illustrate how this word is used. The definition of it is make a slave of, reduced to bondage. Well, marriage is not slavery. This is the word that later in 1 Corinthians 7 has the noun form of it that uses it in a discussion of slaves. If you're a slave, then use it, and if you can be free from your slavery, then use that. So this is not saying that you have the permission, if an unbelieving partner separates, to say, well, now I'm no longer married, so I can go get married. That's a false teaching, and it's contrary to what this word says. Even if that were the case, it would be only in those occasions where you're married to an unbelieving partner who separated. Nobody who holds this view that I know of would say that's the only restriction. Once they open that door and say you're no longer married, then it applies to just about anybody. But it doesn't refer to the marriage relationship. This is a tense that means you were married, and you are married now, but you never were enslaved in marriage. You never were enslaved in marriage. You're not a slave to follow this person around. When he gives you an ultimatum, it's Christ or me, you have to choose. You're not a slave to have to go with that person. You stay with Christ. If that needs clarification, I'll be glad to do it. 1 Peter 3:21, very good translation. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Corresponds to what? Well, verse 20 is talking about Noah. Noah was safely not only brought through the water, but saved by it. He was saved from a corrupt world by water that destroyed all the evil influences upon himself and his family. So it has both those connotations. It's one of those pregnant expressions that includes being saved through the water and being saved by the water. Corresponding to that is baptism that now saves you. And it's not a removal of dirt from the body. That's not why you're baptized. But it's an appeal to God. This is the idea of a person who is down, and in the act of baptism, who's down on his knees pleading with God, please wash away my sins in this act. That's what you're calling on God to do by your actions when you're baptized. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And the source of the salvation is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the King James uses the word figure, the like figure. And people look at this and say, well, it means baptism saves you figuratively. No, the figure is on the other side of the cross. It's back in the days of Noah. That was a figure of our salvation. What Noah did, hit the water that saved him, is a figure of ours. It's a type, any type situation. Noah's was the type. The baptism is the any type, the corresponding likeness, some say. So you have the any type that is used in the New King James. Now, there are some corrections that need to be made in the English Standard Version. It's not perfect. It is a very good translation, I believe, in many, many ways, but it is not perfect. One of the places they need to make a change is Malachi 2, verse 16. A few years ago, they asked for people to write in suggestions about places that need improvement. This is one of the ones I suggested. I had 7 or 8 that I sent them. And they acted on some of them. They didn't change Malachi 2:16. The best that I know, they haven't yet. But they offer this explanation. Now, here's the Malachi 2:16 translation in the ESV. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm going to read this from the New King James and look at the difference. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Oh, let's pause right there. You see a difference? He says that he hates divorce. Who? God. And so, with the New American Standard, New American Standard, most other versions, in fact, the ESV has it for the man who does not love. Does not love is a form of hatred, as we'll see. The Hebrew text of the verse, they say, in their explanation, is one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament to translate. Yes. And the reason for this, which they don't go into, is most likely because of textual emendation, textual change on the part of some Jews who early on thought that Malachi 2:16 seems to contradict Deuteronomy 24. And because of that tension, they would take out one word here, which would have been basically the pronoun I, making it first person instead of third person. The one who's doing the hating in their Hebrew text would be the third person, the man who does not love, the man who hates. If that little pronoun is left in, then that means I, God, is speaking. Okay, let's see what we can find about this. There are two views of the passage, according even to the explanation of the ESV translators. One, and they're very fair to tell you that there are two views here. One, it's the man hates. The word hate can mean love less. You must come, Luke 14:26, and hate your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, even your own life also. It means love less. Matthew 10 does the same thing. They're saying the word hate here, you don't love your wife like you should. Now, in this context, that is a true statement. That is a true statement. That's partly what's involved with the correction on the part of these Jews. That would make it parallel to Deuteronomy 24:3. If this woman you've married, and he's using what is called contingency legislation, if, and then verse 4, then. He's regulating divorce. And he's saying, if you determine you don't like her, you hate her, you're going to put her away, you have to give her that writing of divorcement, and once you put her away, you're not going to get her back. You better think it through. So that would parallel Genesis 29:31. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So when Leah saw that she was hated or loved less. So that's where they're coming from in their translation here. That explains their view. That's number one. Number two, their footnote puts the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. That's what most versions have here, and I believe correctly so. That's where I would squarely come down on this. This focuses on God's hatred of divorce. And, just as we said a moment ago, the context, does the context here say that a man is loving his wife less than he should? Yes. And it's just as forceful saying that God hates divorce in this context. Whether verse, you can take verse 16 out, and it's still going to teach that God hates divorce. So, changing the text, amending the text, is not going to make it easier for a person to get a divorce. It's almost certain that there was textual harmonization with Deuteronomy 24. The Jews had a problem with that. And you see it as late as Matthew 19, where they're bringing up, can we divorce for just any reason? Jesus gives the answer, quoting in Genesis 1 and 2. And they say, what about what Moses said? He commanded us to do this. And they're quoting Deuteronomy 4 with some added words there. So the context reveals God's view of divorce. If you start at verse 10, you'll see the word treacherously. Verse 11, treacherously. Verse 14, treacherously. Verse 15, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Then verse 16, that you do not deal treacherously. Five times. If you look at a context where a word is repeated five times, that's emphatic. In the Hebrew way of speaking, if they said a word twice, that's giving emphasis. If it says it three times, oh, earth, 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 that's really emphatic. But five times, that's just over the top, trying to tell us God despises what you're doing. He says, you've broken the covenant not only with me, but with the wife of your youth. And when you offer your sacrifices, I will no longer accept them. And so you read this for yourself, and you'll see the thoughts there, even if you don't have verse 16. You could literally read any version here that's going to represent accurately what it says, and not even look at verse 16 and see God's view of divorce. I hope that in the future revisions they will make this reflect more what the other versions do. Also, it doesn't use italics or brackets. A problem with the ESV is that they're not letting you know when they've decided when they need to add a word for clarification. And that's what you see is one of the great strong features about the King James, the New King James, and various others. 1 Peter 3:21, there's also an antitype which now saves us in italics, namely, and then baptism. And they're saying, when you see those italicized words, namely, you know the translators added that. It's literally just going to baptism, the statement of baptism. They add those to clarify at times, and they'll typically do that, or put them in brackets. ESV doesn't do that, so you can't tell when they've added or not. In Acts 2:27, they transliterate Hades. That's good. But in Matthew 16:18, we're into the same word, hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the statement is true. But why make it Hades in one place and hell in another when, in fact, there's a perfectly good word for hell that doesn't occur here? Gehenna is hell. This is Hades. They should leave it Hades. Romans 10:10. You'll see this in some of the modern translations. So when you look at it here, you're looking at it in a few others. In the New Revised Standard, for example, one believes and is justified. One confesses and is saved. Well, that's just stating something that's not true. That's not what the original text said. if confession is required, we know it's not faith alone, verse 10, and he does require confession. And we know that if submission is required, as in verse 3, they've not submitted themselves to the will of God, then it cannot be faith alone. If calling is required, it cannot be faith alone, as in verses 12 and 13, they have to call on God. If obedience is required, they've not all obeyed the gospel, verse 16, then it's not faith alone. And if baptism is required, Romans 6, 3-4, then it cannot be faith alone. This is an attempt, unfortunately, in Romans 10:10, to go along with the New Revised Standard and some others that just merely make the statement, one believes and is justified. And the implication is the moment you believe, then you're in that state. One confesses and is saved. But you still have a problem because the confession comes after the belief. And so you still have that problem with the first part where it says one believes and is justified. Well, is it at the point where you're believing, or are you saved once you're confessing? Faith in the book of Romans shows that faith is the same thing as obedience. We won't have the time to look at all these in detail. But in Romans 1, verse 5, he starts out his epistle, Paul does, by saying, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He closes the book in 16:26 saying that it is to the commandment, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. He starts it and he ends it that way. In chapter 1, verse 8, what's spoken of throughout the world? Their faith. What is it that's known everywhere in 16:19? Well, that would be their obedience has become known to all. The faith of chapter 1 is the obedience of chapter 16. They're used synonymously. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, your faith is shown throughout the world. Also, in chapter 11 and chapter 10, unbelief is the same as disobedience. Faith is the same as obedience. Chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 uses the term synonymously. And in chapter 4, those who are Abraham's seed by faith, but it's a faith that walks in the steps of our father Abraham. That's the same thing Jesus taught in John 8. Don't claim that you are a son of Abraham merely by virtue of being born to Jewish parents. That won't do it. John made that clear in Matthew 3. Jesus made it clear in John 8, and Paul's making it clear here in Romans 4. Romans 10 is quoting Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30:14 has Moses speaking of the mouth and the heart. These things are not far away from you so that you have to cross the sea, go up high, go down to Hades. They're near you. They're in your mouth and in your heart. God has given you what you have. You can talk about it. You can know it. It's there with you. Paul is using those expressions, mouth and heart, to encompass all that God has given us and our response to it. If it's only by belief and confession, what happens to repentance? So obviously people get in trouble on this fairly regularly. Now let's turn for a moment to God's Word translation. That's the name of it. Let me mention one more thing about the ESV. I'm about to forget it. It's not on the chart. A passage that needs to be part of our concern is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. And I'm mentioning this with reference to the ESV, but it's also true of many other versions, even the King James. Hebrews 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. See the if? There's no if in the original. It's after they fall away or then have fallen away. The New American Standard, the New Revised Version and others have it, and then have fallen away. The American Standard, and then fell away. It is an unwarranted assumption to put the word if here. In their 2000 edition, the ESV translators corrected that. And now the ESV in this place reads like the New Revised and the New American Standard. In this place now, Hebrews 6, verse 6 in the ESV says, and then have fallen away. It's no if there. They have fallen away, then it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They've learned everything there is to learn. They've rejected it. What are you going to offer them to bring them back? That's the idea. I hope that's clear. If not, then we can talk about it later. The God's Word translation, today's Bible translation, that says what it's mean. Their philosophy is the closest natural equivalent translation. The closest natural. I don't really know what that means by these words, but I know what it means by what they've done. So they will explain it in this way. They avoid outdated terms. Okay, that doesn't sound so harmful. in itself. Well, what do they mean by outdated terms? Well, they'll look at the word grace and say, nobody knows what grace is. Let's call it an act of kindness. Talk about watering it down. They'll take the word covenant and make it mean a promise. You can have a promise and not necessarily have a covenant, especially in view of the Old Testament usage of the term. The word justified becomes God gives approval. So now what we're seeing here is an effort to make a commentary out of some of these things instead of just give the words. The word repent means turn to God, change. And then the word righteousness becomes God's approval. So you'll see several illustrations of this. In and of themselves, some of them aren't so bad. The cumulative effect, and then the next addition that will weaken even more words and water down even more, shows this is just the first step toward a general direction of watering down several things. The inherited depravity is a large part of this translation. Psalm 51:5, I was born guilty. I was a sinner when my mother conceived me. Now, that is not what the original said. We'll have to reserve some of this for the NIV in the next session. But Ephesians 2, verse 3, follow the desires of our corrupt nature. So our nature was corrupt and we had to act in harmony with that nature. That's not what Ephesians 2, 3 says. In verse 1, you were dead in trespasses, plural. Now, if it's inherited something, there would be no plural. It would be singular. Here's the sin of Adam. You inherited the sin of Adam, passed through your mother. Okay? In verse 2, in which you once walked. That refers to a practice. Yes, you did develop a nature that was in rebellion to God, a nature that was produced by long practice. Your practice produced the nature. No one's born walking. And we'll see more about this, Lord willing, in the next session. And then you lived, it's what you were doing, and then by nature, sinners by practice, and it became their nature. We say that something becomes second nature. What do we mean? He's done it so long. He's talked that way so long. A word of blasphemy comes out of his mouth. It's become his second nature. He wasn't born that way, but it's become his nature because of long years of practice. That's what this passage is telling us in Ephesians 2. Here's another one. When Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover came, all the believers were together in one place. I'm sorry, that's not what the passage says. If you'll turn very briefly to Acts 2, you'll see that what's happening here is a fulfillment of Acts 1. I'm going to state something very brilliant here. Acts 2 comes after Acts 1. You didn't know that, did you? Acts 1 gives us the foundation for what's taking place in Acts 2. In Acts 1, verse 2, there are specific persons, the apostles. Verse 4, there is a specific place specified, Jerusalem. Specific persons, apostles. Specific place, Jerusalem. There is a specific period emphasized in verse 4. Verse 5, not many days from now. That will be when the promise is fulfilled. So that's the period, not many days from now. It will be about 10 days. And then in verse 8, the specific purpose. You will be my witnesses. In fact, you'll see in Acts 2 when Peter's preaching, he will say in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. That's what in Acts 1:8 he said they would be. And John 15, Jesus ends the last two verses of John 15, promising the other comforter, the Spirit, to the apostles, saying, you'll be my witnesses because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, that's not true of me. It's not true of you. I'm pretty old, but I wasn't around during Jesus' earthly ministry. That did apply to the apostles. They are his specially, specifically chosen witnesses of his resurrection. Paul makes a major point on this in 1 Corinthians 15, and you see it throughout the book of Acts. Peter will elaborate on it in Acts 10. So, in Acts 2, you see the fulfillment of these promises to specific persons in a specific place, Jerusalem, at the specific period, 10 days after this, for a specific purpose, to begin to be his witnesses. How will they do this? Acts 2, 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, this is when the biggest crowd of Jews is going to be there for this year. They. Who's they? Well, the last verse of chapter 1 had said he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Closest antecedent to this is the apostles. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire. One sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And so these were all Galileans, verse 7. And the people ran together and said, how can this be? Peter stood up with the 11, verse 14. Who's received the Spirit to impart the Spirit to this audience? It's the apostles, the ones he promised it to in chapter 1. Chapter 1 comes before verse 2. Chapter 1 is foundational to chapter 2. And so here they say, well, chapter 2, all the believers, all the 120 received the Spirit. Why doesn't it say Peter stood up with the 120? Were all the 120 only Galileans? This is contrary to everything you see in the planning and the fulfillment. So they want it to be all the believers. Obviously, the Pentecostals would love that. Romans 16:1, she is our sister in the Christian faith and a deacon of the church in the city of Cenchrea. This has become a very popular notion these days. As though if she is a servant, then she must be a female deacon. But there are a lot of people who were servants who didn't have the specific qualifications of a deacon. What are the qualifications for a woman deacon? I wonder. I've never read that. God saved you through faith as an act of kindness. You had nothing to do with it. Being saved is a gift from God. Now, is it true that God showed his kindness toward us? Yes, there are five words he uses here in Titus 3. Grace, mercy, kindness, love, and salvation. Titus adds another one, justification. As you look at this, an act of kindness, that's what's in the context here, no doubt about it. The kindness of God is partly what saves us. That's how you describe what God has done. To say you had nothing to do with it, if you mean by that the source of our salvation comes totally from God, that's true. You couldn't save yourself in the sense. You couldn't originate your own plan, wash yourselves free of your own sins without the work of the Savior. So that much is true. But look at the way this reads. God saved you through faith. That means they had to at least have faith, unless he gave them the faith. And that is oftentimes exactly how people use this verse. So it looks suspicious at least. You had nothing to do with it implies God just gave you the faith. And the ones who he gives faith to are the believers. The ones he doesn't give faith to, they're the ones who weren't chosen in eternity and they're lost because God did show partiality. He chose the few, as Calvin said, but he overlooked the many. Now, there's many other ramifications to that if we can go into them later. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, even if accurately translated, would simply mean that God is the author of our faith. He grants repentance, Acts 11, verse 18. That doesn't mean he repents for us. He gives us the opportunity to repent. If you repent, I'm willing to save you. That's the point. 2 Timothy 2:5 does the same thing. But we must repent. If anything is clear in Scripture, it's that we have the responsibility to repent. We have the responsibility to believe. We have the responsibility to be baptized. Faith is feminine. That is neuter. So when he says that, not of yourself, he's referring to salvation. The salvation comes from God. But the faith, a different gender here, is something we must do. And then salvation is God's gift. But does that mean it's unconditional? If I this is just an illustration. If I hold out a $100 bill, I don't even have one with me, but if I were to and say, one of you guys, if you'll come up, first one up here to get it, it's yours. Is that a gift? Yes, they didn't earn it by walking up here. But is there a condition attached? Yes. You sit there and you don't get it. You come up and you do. How simple. These are things that are so simple that if you'll look over these passages, you won't have any problem understanding what is being said. Now, I have about 30 seconds. Acts 19, when Paul is in Ephesus, he shows us what's involved in salvation by grace through faith. He meets a dozen or so men. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? We've not even heard about the Holy Spirit. Well, then, into what were you baptized? Baptism of John. Well, John's baptism has been done away. Then they learn about Christ. When they heard that, they were baptized. They had already been immersed, but not into Christ's baptism. When he summarizes this, both in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, he calls this salvation by grace. And it is, because anything God gives us is something he gives us we don't deserve. By faith, meaning they heard it, They believed it. They obeyed it. That's the summary that the New Testament itself gives us. Thank you for your excellent attention again. Thank you.